The Bible bears this out, that those who do not learn from history are what? Destined or doomed to repeat it. And what you see as you study humanity is a repetitive cycle of making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And we look at that and we can say and we can evaluate and we see how people have made mistakes over and over and we say, but we're different. That's not going to be us. And yet, there is something within the heart of man that makes the same mistakes over and over and over again. And as we approach the book of Daniel, we have that mankind is in this cycle of repeating mistakes over and over again. Daniel lived at a time in 605 B.C. when the nation of Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, something they never really thought would happen, although it had been prophesied that it would happen. And he was taken into a foreign land. And as we approach that, and next week we're going to talk about what it's like to live in Babylon, and pray for our schools and our students and administrators and our faculties. We're going to have a special prayer for them. I encourage you to be here. Also encouraging you to invite your friends and bring other children here on that day. It's going to be a great time, a powerful time. See, the truth is, you look at the worst world events, you go and you study what's happening, and there are a lot of reasons to fear. We're in the middle of a drought. The war drums continue to beat in the Middle East. The Mayans had a prophecy in December that it's going to be the end of the world. You know, and a lot of people are fretting. And yet we have and we serve a God that says, we even sing songs about it, I've got the whole world in my hands. We sing it today, the whole earth shaking. But we believe that God will save the day. We know that God is over all things theologically. We can get it on a test, but sometimes, don't you just look at what's happening and think, what in the world is going on? God, what are you letting have happen? Why is this, and how does this all fit into things? And we live in a world where there's a lot of fear, and yet God says, I want you to be courageous. We live in a world where there's incredible unfaithfulness and wavering, and yet God says, I want you to live disciplined lives. We live in a world where people are making foolish choice after foolish choice, and yet God says, my people will be marked by a heart of wisdom. We live in a world that says what is true for you may not be true for me. The truth is relative, and we all can construct our own truth. And yet God says, I want you to live lives of integrity. I want you to be honest people. I want you to know as we approach the book of Daniel that there's some background information I need to share with you. You notice that your sermon notes appear like they're folded backwards. Today, I wasn't trying to trick you, and I didn't make a mistake. There is a chart on the back of that, and we're going to get to that chart, okay? But the first time, class, let's go through a little bit of history, okay? I want to give you some of the things that Daniel was believing, what he was believing in, and why this defeat and eventual destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and being taken into Babylon would have been so unnerving to so many people. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were there, okay? So just strap on your seatbelts, pay attention, tell yourself I'm going to pay attention to this because we're going to do a panoramic view of God's working through the Old Testament. We're going to do it pretty quickly, okay? God established a place of fellowship with man. He created man in his own image in the Garden of Eden. And he came and he had fellowship with them. He gave man dominion and blessing and made him prosperous and gave him companionship. And he said, the only thing that says that you can't eat of the tree that's at the center of the garden, but you can have everything else. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, the word of God tells us that the serpent was crafty. He was shrewd. He was deceitful. And he came in and he began to talk to the woman. And he says, has God said that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? And she said, no, just of the one tree. And the day that we eat of that, we shall surely die. And the serpent said, you shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. And so he enticed Eve to take of the fruit, and Adam was standing right next to her and didn't stop her. And when he saw she didn't die right away physically, he took of it too. And it was pleasing to the eyes, and it was good fruit. Biblical scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was somewhere located where current-day Babylon is, where the Tigris and the Euphrates River comes in. That's going to be very significant for us. It is the cradle of civilization. The cradle of humanity, okay? And right there, right at that particular point in time, mankind decided to set up his own kingdom and not obey the kingdom of God. Enticed by Satan himself, they said, I'm going to take control of my own destiny. I'm going to set up my own kingdom, and I'm going to be like God. Now, you fast forward a little bit into the book of Genesis. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 11, there is an interesting thing that happens. It's called a building of a tower. What's the tower built, class? What was the tower? Tower of Babel. Here, there was a guy named Nimrod, whose name meant, let us revolt. Didn't trust God, decided to take things in his own hands, and he built this tower that was raising to the skies, never going to reach the heavens, and God saw what they were doing. It displeased him very much. He confused the languages, and humanity spread out at that time, but it once again happened at Babylon and in the Tower of Babel, which is modern-day Iraq, by the way. God then says, I continue want to have fellowship with man. And so in Genesis chapter 12, he selected a man named Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to bring forth my promise of Messiah, who's going to establish my kingdom once again in the hearts of man. And all the descendants of the earth will be blessed through you. You know the story of Abraham. He had Isaac. Isaac had a couple sons. One of them was named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. They went into Egypt, saved from the famine. And while they were in Egypt, they began to grow and they began to multiply. And so then the Pharaoh of that day saw how fast they were increasing and how strong they were becoming. And so he made them slaves. And for about 400 years, they were in the land of Egypt. And the people were crying, God, you said you would deliver us. You promised us. From Adam and Eve to Abraham, you promised you would bring a deliverer. And so God sent them Moses. And Moses went before Pharaoh. God did amazing works before Pharaoh. He led them out of Egypt. The army of Pharaoh was destroyed. They went into the wilderness. God showed them the promised land, the land that he had promised to give them through Abraham. And the people rebelled against God. They set up their kingdom. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years. Then Joshua takes them in. You get into the book of Joshua. Joshua takes them into the promised land. They begin to conquer the cities, and God does some miraculous works as they do there. But once they get there, once again, the people decide that they know better than God. And they begin making treaties with the various cities and the people and the things that are happening there. And it would displease God. And so God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And times he would bring famine, and he would make them oppressed. And God would raise up a deliverer. This is in the book of Judges. Okay? You see how we're going through the Old Testament here? You still with me? Okay? And so in the book of Judges, they would raise up a deliverer. God would do it, and everyone would say, God is so great. Let's have a party. Let's sing. Let's worship God. And they begin to worship God, and then God would let them have enjoyments and pleasures. And once again, with all the success that God gave them, their hearts would turn again, and they would begin following other gods and set up other kingdoms in their heart and their life. Until you get to the book of the end of Judges, and some horrific things happen there. Because here's what the Bible teaches us. A heart that rebels against God turns violently wicked. We do things we would never believe that mankind was capable of. And there are some horrific things because the Bible tells us and shows us what we're really like. And so things like a shooting in Colorado take place because of the heart of man. Or a shooting in Wisconsin, wasn't it, at the one temple just last Sunday. Or the Syrian army doing some incredible things and turning on their people. We see the awfulness of humanity all around us. And it's not just in other countries. It's right here in Kansas. You ever want your heart to break? You ever get bitter? You ever think that evil's someplace else? Decide to foster a child or decide to adopt a child to the state of Kansas and read some of the profiles and the horrific things that kids endure. Because man has continued to rebel against God, and that heart begins to turn more and more away from God. At the end of the book of Judges, it tells us this, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Man's heart had gotten so far away from God that they said, but we're more civilized than that. We don't say that every man does what's right in his own eyes. What we say now is that truth is relative. You have your truth. I have my truth. What's true for you is not true for me. Truth is the construct of our own genius and ability. What is truth anyway? Then you have Samuel that began to lead the people, and he led the people faithfully. He was bringing people back to God. But the people said, we want to be like the other nations. And so they said, we want a king. And so they didn't want the king that God wanted for them. They made a king for themselves, and that king was Saul. And he looked like he had all the stuff to make a great king. He was tall. He stood above everyone else, head and shoulders above everyone else. He was the one that everyone could be proud of. Look at our king. And yet his heart rebelled against God too, and God had to remove his throne. And then God said through Samuel, he said, I will anoint a king, and this king won't be as what you expect. He'll be a humble king. He will be a man after my own heart. And he anointed David to shepherd his people. Now David had a lot of problems. He had a lot of sin in his heart, but he continued to turn his heart toward God. And God said, I'm going to begin fulfilling the promises of God through David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the mindset of the Jews is that they had the promise of God. Not only did he establish a kingdom, but out of the line of David, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer, would come, and there would be no end to his kingdom. Very important. Okay? So, David had a son. His name was Solomon. Solomon built the temple, an incredible temple. The people could worship God. They were so proud of their God. They were so proud of their temple. And God continued to bless Solomon. And in his last days, it said his heart turned away because he began to serve some of the gods of his wives. And it displeased God. And Solomon didn't turn his heart toward repentance. And so God said, I'm going to take your kingdom and I'm going to rip it in half. But because of my servant David, he delayed it. So you see, here's something that you see. That God delays his wrath and judgment. He's not impulsive. He's not rash in his anger. People want a God of love, and our God is love, but love also has to judge sin. Love has to tell us the truth. Love has to tell us when we are wrong and when we err. Love has to stop our hearts from continuing down the progression of evil. So God tells us and warns us. But then he also tells us that if you don't change, if you don't turn to repentance, I'm going to have to stop it because I love people so much. God's judgment is part of his love and part of his grace. Well, sure enough, after Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam rebelled against God. And you see that God comes to him through the prophet and says, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half. And you have 10 tribes that go north of where Jerusalem is and where Judah is, and they become now what is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. You still with me, class? Okay? This really will help you as you read the Old Testament and you see how God works through world events. And so this happened at about 932 BC, and they had the divided kingdom, and for just a little over 200 years, you had Israel to the north, and you had Judah that contained Jerusalem and the temple, and in Israel, they had Samaria, and they made their own place of worship to worship God. But you know, Israel did not have any godly kings. They continued for almost 200 years rebelling against God, and God would send them prophets like Isaiah that would invite them to turn from their wicked ways, but they just continued to get worse and worse and worse until God prophesied, I'm going to raise up Assyria. And Assyria, by the way, Nineveh was the capital of Syria, and Nineveh is going to come in and it's going to totally wipe you guys out. And they still wouldn't turn. And as Israel made treaties with other countries that are surrounding them, sure enough, in 722, I think it is, somewhere around there, B.C., Assyria came and totally obliterated Israel. And here's what the Assyrians did. When they went into a country, they didn't let you stay there. They took you and they put you into other areas, and you had to assimilate within the other cultures and things. And you might have heard about the lost 10 tribes and things. They took them out and they lost their heritage. But Judah remained intact. And Isaiah would say, you see what happened to adulterous Israel. Turn from God and repent. But Judah, although it had kings that were out of the line of David, and they still had the promise that the Messiah was going to come forward, they kind of had a mixture. They would have a good king here and there, kings like Josiah or kings like Hezekiah. But by and large, they continued a progression that turned away from God. And Isaiah had prophesied and Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to raise up a nation to come and to punish them as well. And so now we get to this. Would you pull out your little chart here, okay? Now on this chart that you see, and where's my clicker? It's up there if you don't have one with you. You see Isaiah and kind of the time that he went, and the various prophets, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then you have Jeremiah coming in. Now as you drop below the name Jeremiah, you have 605 BC. In the year that Babylon came and had its first invasion of Jerusalem and Judah, where we pick up Daniel chapter 1, was 605 BC. And Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian Empire was going to come in stages, and it's going to take people, and this was going to begin an exile of the people of Judah for 70 years. And then you see 595 and you see 586. There were three different invasions. The one in 586, the temple was literally destroyed at that time. Something that the Jews of Daniel's day didn't believe would ever happen. They had some kind of security and that God in the past was going to protect them, and he would never take out Solomon's temple. And so that's the basis of what you have. And then you see down there after the temple was destroyed, as you go on down, the desolation of Jerusalem that lasted for 70 years, that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah that it would be exactly 70 years. And again, we'll see, as we walk through this today, we'll see that the scripture was totally fulfilled. Now, we've talked about Babylon. Now let's read the word of God here in Daniel chapter 1. Would you stand in honor of the word of God? Daniel chapter 1. Beginning verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanez, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of nobles, youth in whom there is no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who have the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them for a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. And among them were Daniel and three men that we have come to most commonly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may be seated. Okay. Now, with that as a background, here are some things. Daniel was living in a turbulent time. And how was he going to be courageous in turbulent time? How was he going to be a man of integrity? A man of action? A man who would display strength when he's taken away from his homeland, from all that he's come to know and to love and to worship? And being a foreign land, being taught about the gods of the Babylonians, being taught their literature, and treated like one of the king's sons. Would he not compromise? Would it just not be easier to give in and to let go? But Daniel remained resolute. And there are some prominent themes that come up in the book of Daniel, and I want to share a couple of them with you today. What I want us to see is the significant role of worldly leaders in the purposes of God. In the third year, this is in your sermon notes, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And I want you to underline these next three words. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. This was not Nebuchadnezzar's might and his power and his greatness that enabled him to conquer Jerusalem. The Lord gave it into his hands. And as we'll see through the prophecies, the Lord raised Nebuchadnezzar up as his instrument of judgment upon a rebellious nation, a nation that had the spirit of Babylon going on within their hearts, just like Adam and Eve, just like Nimrod, that says, we'll make our own kingdom. Thank you very much, God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was vain and rash and proud. He was an idolater. He served primarily the god of Merodach. And the theme through the scripture is that God uses worldly, pagan, unbelieving leaders to fulfill his purpose. Now, some of you are going to have to rethink about how you think God uses people, because you're really questioning this. Does God really use worldly leaders to perform his? And so we're going to substantiate this with the Word of God. Look what Romans 9:17 says. It's in your sermon notes there. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So clear back to Egypt, God says, Pharaoh, I'm going to use you as an instrument, and you're going to do some horrific things to my people, but I'm going to deliver my people from your mighty hand, and the glory of God is going to be renowned. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 12, I won't take time to read that, but it's the same year that Daniel was taken to Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and subdue Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 27, verses 1 to 22, now Daniel had been several years in Babylon by this time. And what Jeremiah 27 basically says to all the various nations around them, it says, literally says this, to resist Nebuchadnezzar is to resist God. You see, there were false prophets in Jeremiah's day that says, take up arms, get ready to resist Nebuchadnezzar, because we're going to go back. And you remember the temple furniture and some of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took? We're going to go and we're going to go get it back. And Jeremiah was saying, no, this is going to last for 70 years. Don't resist him. This is not unlike when the people of Israel were brought to the edge of Canaan and they said, go and possess the land. And Caleb and Joshua said, let's go do it. And the 10 said no. And then once they figured out that God said, you're going to wander for another 38 years, they said, well, we'll go do it ourselves. And they tried to accomplish what God had originally planned for them their way, and it went to their demise. Jeremiah 27 says, to resist Nebuchadnezzar is to resist God, even though there were false prophets who were saying to resist him. Then in Jeremiah 28:14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I also have given him the beast of the fields. Jeremiah 43 prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go into Egypt and he's going to conquer Egypt, just as he did. And Ezekiel 29 tells us, and this is when Daniel was about 50 years of age. He'd been in Babylon about 35 years. And it says, Ezekiel 29 tells us that Egypt was conquered. And of Nebuchadnezzar, it said, God says, he did it for me. And then, now if you've checked out, check back in. Okay, this is just incredible. It's incredible. And it has a lot to say about how we live life today. When Daniel was 80 years old, The Persian Empire came, and a man named Cyrus came and conquered Babylon. Nobody saw it coming, you would think, except one man 150 years before Cyrus came to power. You see, the book of Isaiah, written a century and a half before Daniel's time, says this: "It is I," this is Isaiah 44, "it is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." And the people that, you know, they thought Isaiah lost his mind. When he makes this prophecy, the people there could see the temple. The people could see it. What are you saying? The foundations are going to be rebuilt. And Cyrus, and as you read here in Isaiah 44, not only was Persia not even around at this time, Babylon wasn't even around at this time. The Assyrians were in charge. Did you catch what I said? 150 years before the Persian Empire, not only does Isaiah prophesy it, but he prophesies their leader by name, Cyrus. By the way, if you doubt that, notice that Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ came on the scene, and you look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled from Isaiah, even describing crucifixion by the Roman government, and Rome certainly wasn't ever in existence at that time. Almost 700 years before Christ. The world didn't even know crucifixion. God is true to his word, and his word shows us over and over again that God uses sometimes heathen, foreign, wicked nations to exact out his judgment. In fact, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it was also prophesied, Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years they'd come back and rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you see Cyrus doing that very thing. And that's when you see those in exile going back and beginning. And Ezra and Nehemiah were part of that exodus back into Jerusalem. God is over all the nations: Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Edom, Assyria, Arabia, Tyre. There's judgment after judgment that comes upon him. And what I want us to understand is that there's a prominent role that secular leaders play in the purposes of God. And it is not an isolated nor an occasional theme in the Bible. And sometimes when we look at world events, there appears to be a huge disconnect between what we seem to think we know are the purposes of God and the rulers of this world. There's a disconnect between what we know and read and believe and what we see going on in our own nation. Could it be that Alexander the Great, Mao Zedong, Hitler, Napoleon, Bin Laden, Castro, Chavez, Assad, Putin, our current president, that God's not shaking his head and scratching his head and wonder, what am I going to do now? Oh no, I never saw that coming. And yet sometimes his people live that way. Theologically, we know he's got the whole world in his hands. But practically, how do we live courageously and steadfast? You know, we have a clear command out of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. I urge you first of all to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray for this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Listen, God reminds his people, never look to government to give you what only I can give you. Hello? Now, should we be involved? Should we be praying for leaders? Should we be active in politics? Yes, but that is not where our hope is. What Daniel was having to live out in this life is that the defeat of Jerusalem was not a defeat for God. Instead, he would trust God's word that says, I'm going to bring a kingdom that will last forever. Let's go on, class, because the bell is going to ring soon. Okay? Number two, the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of men. This is not only a theme in Daniel, but this is a theme throughout the Bible. That the kingdoms of this world will not last forever. Listen, if the Lord tarries, here's what history tells us. Now, pay attention. I love America. I'm glad I was born in America. But if the Lord tarries, America will not last forever. There is no kingdom in this world made by man that has ever lasted forever. You okay? Listen. But we have a greater king. We have a greater power. Here's what Daniel has really jumped out at me. That it wasn't what was happening in the world that was the big thing. That God is the central figure in the book of Daniel. Think of the incredible changes he saw. He went through three major upheavals from Assyria to Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. And yet when his world changed, his faith grew. His worldview didn't change. He believed he had a God-centered, a biblical worldview, and Daniel's worldview did not change. God is the main character in the book, and if we just focus on the human characters, it's easy to get caught up with the demonstrations of powers and the conquest and the deliverances. The main figure is not Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all of those things. The main feature in the book in Daniel and in throughout the Bible is God. And he's going to take center stage. And the human characters became the occasion for the display of God's glory and God's power. You see, it was God that was behind Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. It was God who was behind Daniel's ability to interpret the dream. It was God who was behind their ability to excel in the education system of Babylon. It was God who stood with them in the fire. And each chapter reveals God to the reader. Each chapter is a story of God. So let's quickly here get to some application. Because God uses worldly leaders, it ought to give us hope today. Because the world is run by worldly leaders. And because God is sovereign over all, sovereign, he reigns over all, it gives us incredible strength and courage, no matter what the situation we encounter. Let's give three things of application. We need to make sure that we develop, that we mold into our life a God-centered worldview. And here's what the Bible teaches us. Just what happened with Adam and Eve and in Genesis chapter 11 and in Daniel chapter 1, that there is a spirit in this world called the spirit of Babylon. You see it again in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. And that spirit of Babylon is this. It is a political, religious, and economic system that sets man up as the authority. But listen, here's what the Bible shows us over and over again. Here's why evil people get evil, even more evil. They get eviler. I thought you would like that, Ashley and Laura. Okay. They think I need to go to English class next week. Okay. What was I saying anyway? I don't know what I was saying. Okay, I forgot. The kingdom of Babel. Yes, and why was I talking about the kingdom of Babel? I don't know. It'll come back to me. Okay, don't worry about it. Okay. Develop a God-centered worldview. Listen, this of Nebuchadnezzar, he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. Here's what I want you. You should write this question down. What happens to our worldview when your world changes? What happens to your view of God when your world changes? Now, we're talking about big stuff, but let me ask you this. What happens to your worldview, to your view of God and his protection and love when you get a diagnosis of cancer? When someone in your life suddenly passes away. Or someone has been unfaithful to them and hurts them. What happens to your view of God? You see, we need to develop and maintain a God-centered worldview. K. Arthur writes, "A worldview is a commitment which we hold about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being." In other words, what she's saying is our worldview is a matter of our heart. It is the convictions that we hold. It's the way that ultimately we live out in our behaviors, in our actions. As a man thinks within himself, so he is, he becomes. It's we live out of our heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Or as one version says, that it determines the course of your life. And the truth is, and I think here's, I'm coming back to it, Laura, okay? We live in Babylon, in a spiritual Babylon. It's where the kingdom of darkness is trying to set up this system. He did it with Adam and Eve. He did it in Genesis 11. He's doing it here in Daniel chapter 1 that says, be your own God. You are the captain of your own soul. You can have what you want. Get away from God and have it yourself. And we live in a world that diminishes, degrades, destructs a view of a one true God. We live in a world system that neither knows God nor acknowledges Him to a large degree, or that we have set up gods in our own image. This is the world that you and I live in. And God says, be strong and be courageous. By the way, the word Babylon means gate of God. Find that interesting. It's the doorway into you becoming your own God. And see, Adam and Eve's worldview changed when they decided to be their own God. When they decided, I'm going to be like God, I'm going to make my own decisions for myself. Their worldview changed. Letter B. By the way, next week we'll talk about I think this message is practical, but it'll be much more than what you're used to, and not so much history and so forth. But remember that God is in control. What I was going to say is next week we're going to talk about how subtly the world system comes in and tries to whittle away at our worldview. But we need to remember God is in control. In those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. In other words, God is in control no matter how bad things appear. Daniel says these words in Daniel 2:44. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, he saw a huge statue. And Daniel interprets that dream. And he says, the head of the statue is your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. But know that Babylon is going to be usurped by the Persians. And then the Persians are going to be taken on by the Greeks. And then the Greeks are going to be dominant. You remember Alexander the Great and the Greeks, okay? And then it's going to come the Roman government. And it's going to come, and it's the feet of bronze. And each one being a little stronger than the other one and yet a little more brittle. And then there's a rock that's going to come, and this rock is going to crush all the kingdoms of man that have been established. And listen, scripturally speaking, that rock is Jesus Christ himself, who comes from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, who is the Messiah that God is going to establish. We sing the songs at Christmas time, and of his reign there will be no end. Be strengthened. See, Daniel was written not for our speculation. Daniel was written to encourage a discouraged and beleaguered people. Be faithful to God in the face of consequences. And the people who remain God in a hostile environment will develop character and faithfulness. And Daniel was such a man. Daniel would rather face the lions than deny his God. He'd rather be alienated from his co-workers than compromised. He would rather die believing in what would last than be spared and bow the knee to what wouldn't last. And he kept himself through the book of Daniel always in a position where he could hear from God and bless those around him. He didn't compromise. He blessed those around him. How did he do it? He did it through reading the Bible. You see him reading prophecies and through prayer. And let's go to letter C. Trust God to take care of his own. This is lived out in Daniel's life and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar ended up saying when the men came through the fiery furnace and he saw the other as had the face of the Son of God, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. Of Daniel, Darius says, when he said, Daniel, has the God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you? And Daniel shouts from the lion's den, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. But it was also true for Jeremiah, and if you read the book of Jeremiah, and he also wrote a book called Lamentation. You know why it's called Lamentation? Because he lamented a lot. And he suffered a lot. But God took care of him. He went into bondage down into Egypt. And God was still taking care of him. And listen, no matter how bad things get in this world, God takes care of his own. As we come to communion, let me tell you what was happening in Jesus' day. This Roman government that was oppressing the Jews, and they wanted the yoke to be thrown off in a very dark time in Israel's history. God sent a Savior on a dark night. And the kingdoms of this world, the spirit of Babylon, came against God's Messiah. You see it in Herod's decree, where he said, all the children 2 years of age and younger be killed around Bethlehem and all its environs. Mothers grieved. The kingdoms of this world were trying to trump God's everlasting kingdom. And the prophecy from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets said that this Messiah that was going to come was going to be a suffering, and he was going to enter into, and evil things were going to be done to him. And says, and Jesus said to his disciples, I will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And you know what? It's according to the plan of God. And as you read the story of Jesus, what you find is that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That in the fulfillment of time, God was now going to bring about the kingdom, the rock on which we stand. And we are still living with a lot more prophecies being filled because we know of Jesus Christ. But prophecies have yet to be filled, and they will be revealed in the book of Revelation. And the way that you can read the book of Revelation is this. We win. We win. Because there's a day coming in which all the armies of the earth, it tells us, are going to come. And they're going to revolt against the God of heaven. And God, who has been patient, he's not willing that any would suffer, and has given them time and time and sent grace just like he did with his people. He's going to come, and the Son of Man himself is going to come, and he's going to breathe the breath of God. And the judgment upon this world will be. Jeremiah talked about the new heaven and the new earth taking place. Listen, Jesus was delivered into wicked worldly leaders' hands, and he was crucified on the cross. And he did it according to the plan of God, so God might once again allow you and me to be part of the kingdom of God. You see, sin separates us from God. We have no choice when we deal with our own sin, when we're left to our own sin, but to try to control people, control others, to evilness. But Jesus said, I lay myself down. I am the good shepherd. And he took on his body, in his body on the cross, our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made right with God through him. And that's why Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to take communion, Lord, perhaps someone here today realizes I've been living for myself. And today, through an explanation of how you've worked through humanity and why you needed to come, they would say, today I need to bow my knee to Jesus. Father, nothing that we have done can keep us out, for Jesus died for all of our sins. But what is required for us is to have faith in you, to acknowledge that we've sinned, and to acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of our life. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the remembrance of what Christ has done. We thank you for the kingdom that is yet to come, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning or death or pain. But Father, today, thank you for the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit. As the ushers come to distribute the communion, if you're here today and you know your sins are forgiven, you are free to partake of communion. You do not need to be a member of the Wesleyan Church, but you do need to know that you're in a right relationship with God. And we would ask that you would wait until everyone is served, and we'll partake of the elements together.